We're very happy to have Brother Richard Sarasi from our sister ecclesia down the road a ways. And he's chosen for a topic, mercy and truth. So Brother Richard is going to present the beautiful subject of God's great character, his mercy and his truth. Brother Richard.
Thank you, Brother Tony. Anna May and I are very happy to be with you this morning. And we want you to know that we love you very much. And we are very happy to be associated with you as members of the Lord's family. Our subject for this morning, as Brother Tony announced, is mercy and truth. And it's taken from the Proverbs, the third chapter, verse 3. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them around thy neck. Write them upon the tables of thy heart. Our discussion together this morning on Proverbs 3:3 will be divided as follows. First, there will be a preamble, which is a brief description of verses 1 and 2. Second, we will deal with some of the word meanings, including mercy and truth and other prime words. Third, we're going to look at God's conception of mercy and truth. Fourth, application of mercy and truth in the life of Jesus. Fifth, practical applications of mercy and truth in our own lives. And sixth, our finale. The preamble of our text is found in Proverbs 3, 1 and 2. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Now this statement is not stern language of command. Rather, it is our Heavenly Father's compassionate voice, backed by his promises. Son. We as the Lord's people have learned of our Heavenly Father and of his wonderful plans. Now he tells us to put into practice what we have learned. He says, do not forget my teaching. He means willful forgetfulness of the heart and not necessarily failing memory. Sometimes we tend to forget the less attractive principles of God's Word. We must guard this sensitive point. He continues by saying, but let your heart keep my commandments. As the Ark of the Covenant was the keeping place of the tablets of the law, so God's Word to spiritual Israel should be kept and treasured in the heart. Psalms 119:5. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping thy statutes. And Isaiah 51:9. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproaches of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. The only laws that should bind the heart are God's laws. Acceptable obedience begins here. The heart or intellect is the first thing that wanders from God and the first that returns. And so Solomon says in Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. And Romans 6:17, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Religion, my brethren, is a mockery without this binding process. Even if every moment was filled with good deeds or outward piety, a quickened heart is indispensable for acceptableness to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a case in point. The inner man's delight and love for the truth of God's word determines the true value of their consecration and service to Him. Let me repeat that. The inner man's delight and love for the truth of God's word determines the true value of their consecration and service to Him. Verse 2 tells of the rewards of obedience. He says, length of days is the promise to the righteous. Even on this side of the veil, the lifestyle of the Lord's people sometimes helps them live longer lives. They are not, however, without trials in their daily walk with God. But Solomon in this text is merely generalizing a truth, but it is not an unqualified truth. Many of the prophets show the other side of the coin. Our Lord Jesus is another exception to this rule. His life was short. He died in his prime. The text says that peace will be added to them. This is the peace which provides sunshine for the Lord's toiling ones. Romans 5:1. Now, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the legacy of peace our beloved Lord Jesus willed us in his parting message to the church. It's found in John 14:17. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, do I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now for our theme text. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them around thy neck. Write them upon the tables of thy heart. Now this word forsake is Strong's 5800. And it means to loosen, to relinquish. Think for a moment of Solomon's own example in relation to what Solomon possessed. He was a man who requested and received wisdom from God in order to govern his people aright. The half was never told of his wisdom and his understanding. Solomon served God very faithfully for a while, but lost God's favor because of compromise, because of allowing himself to relinquish the word of the Lord. The lesson for us is, if you don't use it, you'll lose it. Because you have it now is no guarantee we'll have it always. Plant a seed, cultivate it, see it grow, then neglect it. What happens? The plant goes to weed making and sometimes may be strangled. The lesson, dear brethren, is don't relinquish your hold on the Lord and his precious word. Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of attaining it. The word mercy appears approximately 256 times in the Bible. It means to show favor and has been translated as kindness, gentleness, pity, to have compassion, steadfast love. The word truth appears approximately 235 times in the Bible. It means firmness, and has been translated as stability, faithfulness, fidelity, constancy, to speak the truth with certainty, precise truth. Mercy and truth are two great principles of righteousness. Truth and righteousness appear to be synonymous. That which is right is true, and that which is true, firm or faithful, is usually right. We are to remember that there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 14:1. This means we must accept God's provision of His Son's merit in order to become right in His sight. In order to understand the importance of mercy and truth in our Christian lives, let us first consider what our Heavenly Father thinks of them, and how mercy and truth emulate His character. God's law is the law of truth and mercy. Truth is a very broad term and includes everything righteous toward God and toward men. Mercy includes all the graces of character. Proverbs 16:6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is atoned for. This scripture directs us to the cleansing of sin by way of atonement through the loving kindness and truth inherent in our Heavenly Father. God's mercy and truth provided Jesus as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2:6. So the mercy and truth which we strive to perform in our daily lives is our duty and privilege before God, and does not atone for our sins. Man tries to rid himself of sin through repentance or through external ceremonies, but God does it by sacrifice. Not by denying the authority of His law by a simple act of mercy, but by meeting the requirements of His law on the basis of the substitutionary atonement His mercy provided. Isaiah 53:6. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord had laid on Him, that is Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Yes, God did not spare His Son, but permitted His undefiled one to agonize on the cross. This wondrous display of mercy was also a display of truth, no less wondrous, for it was the means by which inflexible justice could justify the guilty. Romans 3:25 and 26. And Romans 8:32. How beautifully these two attributes harmonize. How difficult to determine which of these attributes we owe the greatest obligation. Mercy and love provides the ransom, and truth and justice accepts it. Mercy and truth sat together with God's other attributes of wisdom, power, justice, in His plan for man's redemption. They came into the world together and may be likened to the two pillars in the temple. They combine to support the Christian's confidence, which is, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk after the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:1. Mercy and truth are the glorious perfections of God, always together, inseparable, pledged for the good of His people in all ages. In God's own declaration of Himself, in Exodus 34:6-7, we read, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. In Proverbs 25:10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. Psalms 89:14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. And Psalms 10:5, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. All these texts and many more show us how wonderfully compatible mercy and truth are in the character of our loving Heavenly Father. It's interesting to note that the Revised Standard Version translates mercy and truth as steadfast love and faithfulness. It is our desire to understand how Jesus applied mercy and truth to his personal life, so we too may strive to do the same. If there is one word that best describes the grace of mercy in Jesus' life, that one word is compassion. Compassion is Strong's 4697. It means to have bowels. Figurative meaning is to yearn. That is to feel sympathy, to pity. It is taken from another Greek word, 4698, and strengthened from another word meaning spleen, intestine. Intestine, figuratively meaning the inward affection, tender mercy. At this point, we would like to share with you an account of one of Jesus' experiences, a very touching experience. It's found in Mark, the first chapter, verses 40 to 42. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. My brethren, there was no disease more terrible than leprosy. Leprosy is a living death. Lepers were treated as though they were dead men. In ancient days, Gentile nations did not isolate their lepers. Naaman, in 2 Kings 5, who was a famous Gentile, was a leper who was healed by Elisha. But in the case of the Jews, lepers were kept absolutely separated. Strict isolation might seem cruel, but we must remember that leprosy is especially infectious and was dangerous to children and young people. All three types of leprosy are loathsome, leading to decay, coma, and finally death. As terrible as the disease was in itself, it was made terribly, doubly terrible by the way lepers were treated. We find this in Leviticus, the 13th chapter, verses 45 and 46. That's Leviticus 13, 45 and 46. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and he shall cry, unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone, without the camp shall his habitation be. In Palestine, a leper could not enter the temple, or go into Jerusalem, or any walled city. The penalty being 40 stripes. No disease, my brethren, isolated a man from his fellow man as leprosy did. With this background, we observe Jesus healing a leper. It is amazing that the leper came to Jesus at all. He would never approach a rabbi who would have treated him with utter disgust. Rabbis have been known to throw stones at approaching lepers in order to keep them at a distance. Others have been known to run the opposite way of an approaching leper. Clearly, the leper saw in Jesus something he had never seen before in any religious leader. Not only this experience, but many other healing experiences Jesus had tells us that Jesus was a very approachable person. It tells us that some of the victims knew that though no one else cared for them, Jesus would care for them. This leper came to Jesus because he felt Jesus would not isolate him, but restore him to health. That's exactly what he said. You can make me whole if you will. Quite plainly, Jesus cared for people when no one else did. But what must have shocked the Jews is when Jesus put forth his hand, reached out to him, and touched him. Jesus touched the untouchable. Not only was he untouchable physically, but spiritually as well. For they felt leprosy was a direct punishment from God. Therefore, the leper was spurned by God. By healing the leper, Jesus was demonstrating his compassion and love for one who no one else loved. So great was Jesus' mercy toward this leper that he risked contamination with that loathsome disease in touching and healing him. Jesus' treatment of that leper also demonstrates that God loves those whom no one else loves. The Lord's people also should feel likewise. No one is untouchable. Jesus is teaching us that love is reaching out to people. We are admonished to do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith. This is exactly what Jesus did in his experience with the leper and throughout his lifetime. He reached out and he touched the lives of so many people. He reached out and he touched the lives of 12 men who became his apostles. He reached out and touched the lives of sinners. He reached out and touched the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees who were dead set against him. He reached out and he touched the lives of Samaritans, something the Jews would never consider doing. He reached out and touched the lives of the random multitudes, blessing all with his gospel of love and peace. He even reached out to try to reestablish contact with Judas Iscariot at the Last Supper. On the cross, he reached out and he touched the life of the thief by assuring him he shall be remembered in paradise. He also reached out and touched his beloved Mother Mary as he commanded her into the hands of John. The same Lord Jesus has reached out and touched our lives. And what a profound impression it has made upon us. While we many times express love in words It is the action of our lives and deeds that propel those words, making them vibrant and meaningful. In Psalms 40, 6 to 9, is a prophecy of our Lord Jesus at his first advent. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Jesus had a perfect understanding of this text and God's law as contained in the volume of the book. He saw many prophecies that were written there apply to himself, which he wrote in his heart. He personalized God's word, not only in learning it, but also in identifying with it, making it his own, and fulfilling it in his daily life. So he could truly say, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. The Hebrew for heart or within the heart is in the midst of my bowels, meaning within his innermost being. Now this text, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, sounds paradoxical, because God ordered the law sacrifices through Moses. While Israel tied ritual sacrifices around their necks, they failed to write its meaning in their innermost hearts. Israel as a whole was not properly motivated in bringing their sacrifices to God. They might have felt that God would be appeased by them without a sincere desire to please God, but rather to only placate him. How could God possibly delight in such sacrifices? Natural Israel as a whole missed the point as to why sacrifices were offered. God exclaimed through Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. How pleased God must have been when an earnest Israelite backed up their sacrifice with actions from the heart. As a way of comparison, just look at Jesus' sacrifice. It was written of him that he went about doing good, healing the sick, quoting and magnifying God's law, preaching the gospel, denying himself the amenities of life. Just think of the feelings and the sentiments that Jesus offered to God along with his sacrifice. God could not contain himself in offering verbal praise to his beloved son. Matthew 3:17 and 17:5. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Solomon stresses mercy and truth, and he uses two words to help us retain and maintain these important qualities. First, he says, bind them about thy neck. The word bind means to tie. Solomon is saying that these qualities must be very apparent in our daily lives for all to see, and hopefully to be helped thereby. The illustration of jewels adorning the neck, I think, is what Solomon had in mind. Because of eye level contact, the neck is the best place to call attention to beautiful jewelry. You can't help but see it if it is displayed in this fashion. The Christ-like character is the beautiful jewels we try to display in our lives to God's honor and glory. Our Christian character should be seen in every action of our lives, at home, among our families. Steadfast love and faithfulness should be manifested in words, deeds, and actions. But you know, sometimes there is a tendency to minimize the importance of Christian living at home. Maybe it's because we make ourselves at home. Maybe it's because we let our hair down, feeling that it isn't too important to let our jewels be displayed at home. It is very important. Our spouse, our families, our brothers and sisters, our children need the friendship, the understanding, and the stability which we can and should offer them. The scripture says, "And whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Colossians 3:17. Also 1 John 3:18. "Little children, let us not love in word or in speech, but in deed and in truth." At work is another place where our character should show forth God's praises. A Christian's life should be like an open book, seen and read by all men. We should be very understanding of the many quirks of character we see round about us at work. We must remember, it is the truth that is changing us. Otherwise, we would be as they are. We should not take a condescending attitude toward the world, remembering Paul's words, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" 1 Corinthians 4:7. We should endeavor to be instant in season and out of season, witnessing for the truth. 1 Timothy 4:7. Even if we have no opportunities to witness orally, let us keep in mind that the very best witness is the character witness. As the poet has said, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely show the way." This statement will be a reality in our lives if mercy and truth are tied around our necks. Mercy and truth should be very visible to our brethren at the household of faith, whether it be at our studies, business meetings, conventions, fellowship sessions. The spirit of mercy, which is kindness, gentleness, compassion, steadfast love, should be manifested toward them. The spirit of truth, which is faithfulness, stability, fidelity, and constancy, should pervade our every comment so that our words may be unctuous and blessed to all. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is our head, even Christ. Ephesians 4:15. And 2 Timothy 2:15. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." If the truth is to be tied around our necks, we must be acquainted with it. We must personalize it. We must make it our very own. We must feel at home in the truth. The second word that Solomon uses to convey to us how we may retain mercy and truth is write. He says, "Write it upon your heart." Write, he says, "write them upon the tables of thy heart." Now the term truth holds a special place in our hearts. After all, we call ourselves truth brethren, don't we? Sometimes we ask the question, "Brother, how did you come into the truth?" or what are your experiences in the truth? So this term truth is very prominent, very important to us. Being in the truth is a very vital first step. But a word of caution. It is possible to be in the truth while the truth is not in us. That's why Solomon continues with his exhortation on maintaining mercy and truth. He says, write them upon the tables of thy heart. Now the word write translates a Greek word which means grave. The archaic meaning of grave is to carve out with a chisel, to engrave, to press deeply, to fix indelibly. These meanings help us understand what is meant by writing mercy and truth into our hearts. God wants to see an impression. A profession is not good enough in itself. What this writing on the heart really accounts to is character development. But look as you will, our English word character does not appear in the King James Bible. However, you and I know that it is everywhere implied. The word image in Hebrews 1:3, the expressed image of his person, means character according to Strong's. Moffat translates this verse, and stamped with God's own character. The Greek rendering for character is graver or engraver. It refers to either a person or a pointed tool used to scratch or create an impression in a given object. Right away, as we read this, we see how this coincides with our experiences in character development. Many times, it is a painful ordeal as the master engraver impresses into our disposition the qualities of character which will stand the strain of eternity if we allow him to finish his work in us. If we have a tendency to cringe under this development, we may be encouraged by remembering that our forerunner Jesus went through the same ordeal. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. This means he was tested like we are tested as new creatures. The Greek word for tempt is discipline, to prove, and is taken from another Greek word meaning to test by way of piercing. That is what was meant when we read, he was stamped with God's own character. That is what it meant when we read, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5:8. Jesus willingly submitted to the etching of his character by the Heavenly Father, and we likewise should follow his example, trusting his all-wise fatherhood and not think he makes mistakes when he allows trials to come our way. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not every man who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The psalmist said of Jesus' Father in Psalms 51:4, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. What God is saying is that he is not looking for a facade. The word facade is archaic, and it means the front or the face of anything. If God were looking for a facade, he would have chosen the scribes and the Pharisees, or he would have stayed with the nominal systems. This is why so many have chosen these systems, because they have a good front, a good outward appearance. Just the opposite of God's point of view. In 1 Samuel 16, 6 and 7, that's 1 Samuel 16, 6 and 7, when Samuel saw the first of Jesse's 7 sons, he thought for sure Eliab was God's choice. But God said, nay, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Are we able to see, dear brethren, how important the cultivation of mercy in our daily lives is? Are we able to see how beautifully our beloved Lord Jesus perfected this loving kindness toward us and the world of mankind? Do we understand that the great high priest God is developing during this present age would be lame, limited, and powerless to assist mankind without this tender, loving mercy and compassion? We are told that the law shall go forth from Zion, the spiritual phase of the kingdom, that the word of the law shall go forth from Jerusalem, the earthly phase of the kingdom. The law is the truth of God's word, which will be communicated by the church to the ancient prophets, who in turn will give it to the whole world of mankind. As poor sinners make an effort to keep God's laws, they will stumble and fall short time and time again. They are depicted as offering a little bit of meal or a small pigeon, which represents little consecration, little dedication to God. It is at this point that the mercy and loving kindness and pity of the high priest shall be extended to them, which will be as a burst of sunshine and a breath of fresh air to them. Here and now, we understand what this will mean to them in the future, as we find ourselves missing the mark, turning to God for forgiveness, who always smiles upon us, giving us the tender, loving care and forgiveness we crave and cannot do without. He holds us in his loving arms and will not let us go. And so the world also will not survive without this tender, loving care, which the high priest will have in abundance for their daily needs. Each day, each week, each year, they will become stronger, more steadfast, as they channel truth and mercy into their lives and conduct. This, in turn, will be offered to their fellow brothers and sisters in various forms of assistance, help on the great highway of holiness they are traveling. Yes, love begets love. Love welling up in every heart meets a kindred response in every other heart, and benevolence marks every act. When thus they realize the resurrection work complete, they are depicted as offering bullocks unto God, representing full and complete consecration. Can you just imagine the great joy the high priest will fail as they see the earthly brethren progress on that wonderful highway and arriving at perfection at its close. After the little season, they will find themselves in the same condition our Lord Jesus was while on earth, who also was depicted as offering a bullock to God. As Jesus presents them to God, the Heavenly Father with joy and steadfast love will be able to say, "These are my beloved children, in whom I am well pleased." This will be an unspeakable joy to the Heavenly Father as He blesses mankind and as He pronounces them very good. Sometimes, because of God's greatness, we tend to think of Him as aloof and away from our immediate problems. This is just not the case. All one needs to do is to read the Old Testament to be convinced of God's intense interest and concern for His people. How many times Israel went astray into idolatry, forgot His laws, abused the land and the Sabbaths. How often He pleaded with them, likening Himself to a shepherd, and they as wayward sheep, as a husband, and they an unfaithful wife, always ready to forgive them and receive them back and bless them. This means God is a sensitive Father, cognizant of the well-being of His wayward children. The Scripture tells us that His mercy endures forever. How many times did He extend mercy in the Old Testament? How many times did He extend mercy in the New Testament? How many times has He extended mercy during the Gospel Age? How many times have you and I felt His mercy in our daily lives? How many times will that same mercy be felt and appreciated during Christ's millennial reign? Countless billions of times. Let me share with you Psalms 103:8-14 in conclusion. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will He keep His anger forever. He had not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth His children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. May be our lot in life, dearly beloved, to emulate the loving kindness and tender mercies of our loving Heavenly Father. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Richard. Indeed, when we realize the love of our Father and the fact that He's dealing with so many of the church on this side of the veil, and in the time of the New Covenant arrangement, when He'll be dealing with billions upon billions of people, and yet He knows them all. A Creator that's so powerful that He knows every individual. And imagine the beautiful love, as Richard expressed it, the love and mercy that will be revealed to all flesh, so that all mankind might love our Heavenly Father as we love Him. So we want to thank Richard for this very loving lesson concerning our Heavenly Father.
Our beloved Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy and worthy name. Your little children come before you, Father, to thank you for your love and kindness unto us. And we come to you to tell you of our great love for you, Father, because of your wonderful sacrifice and because of the wonderful plan you have for man, for the church, and for everyone who has ever lived, Father. We're grateful, Father, to be associated with you as your children, and we pray as obedient children we may exercise the wonderful qualities which will be acceptable in thy sight, that of mercy and truth and forgiveness, and to be drawn closer to thee, Father, by all of life's experiences. We do want to glorify your name, Father, and we do ask for forgiveness for anything we have come short of. If anything has been said amiss, Father, may you overrule it. Be with them, bless the fellowship together now and the further sessions of this convention. Keep us in thy love and help us to realize our need of thee, because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.